In the name of God, who is love, amen. Please be seated. In 2012, a book was published by a Hollywood comedian named Harris Whittles. And I doubt this book made much of a blip on any of your radars. It's not one that I was very well acquainted with until a couple weeks ago. But it offers a very fascinating social commentary on a phenomenon emerging, not necessarily in the dawn of the social media era, but sometime around mid-morning when Twitter and other social media platforms really kick into gear. The book is titled Humble Brag, and the subtitle is The Art of False Modesty. Harris Whittles coined the term humble brag, which is something that human beings have been doing in casual, polite conversation forever, but it really ramped up and became more prevalent in the social media age. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this phenomenon. A humble brag might be what you experience when someone casually mentions that they went to a little school in Boston, and you know they're trying to tell you they went to Harvard. Or when someone's spent their weekend in the park and casually mentioned the fact that they had to wait in a line for an hour just to get out of the gates after running up the Grand Teton in a couple hours. Harris Whittles compiled these humble brags, these comments that seem self-deprecatory on their face, but actually conceal a message of self-celebration with a little hint of ego. And I thought I'd just share a couple with you from the book Humble Brag. Here's one from British author Stephen Fry. Oh dear, don't know what to do at the airport. Huge crowd, but I'll miss my plane if I stop and do photos. Oh dear, don't want to disappoint. Gosh, we're supposed to feel such sympathy. He's going to miss his plane because of these huge crowds, but of course, they're there for his photo op. Here's from Ariana Huffington. About to take off from Milan to Istanbul, and none of my three Blackberries are working. Hashtag Blackberry outage. Not only is Huffington traveling from Milan to Istanbul, but neither of her three Blackberries are working. What a tragedy. Here's one from Sam Halliday from the band Two Door Cinema Club. Our song has just come on the radio in our taxi. Awkward. Is it really awkward, or do you just want us to know that your song's playing on the radio? Here's from Cody Allen, country music DJ. I just won an Academy of Country Music Awards, but don't worry, I'm still stuck like everyone else in a Taco Bell drive-thru right now. How good to know, Cody Allen, you're there with us in solidarity even after achieving such prestige. Here's one from the co-developer of The Simpsons, Sam Simon. Rats ate the wiring of my Tesla. It's going to cost $50,000 to fix. I'm sure you all know that feeling. No, Sam, we don't. And we have little sympathy for the fact that rats so tragically ate your Tesla. And here's one more from spiritual author Rick Warren. I'm truly humbled you follow my tweets. I pray they enrich your life and strengthen your ministry. God bless all 200,000 of you. Did we really need that specificity? Was he really just trying to communicate the fact that he has that many followers? Harris Whittles, the author of Humble Brag, by all accounts, was a brilliant human being. His story is told in a book written by his sister called Everything is Horrible and Wonderful, a tragic comic memoir of genius, heroine, love, and loss. Harris Whittles was a brilliant human being. He got his start up as a stand-up comedian, was discovered by Sarah Silverman, and then worked his way up in Hollywood to become a writer and producer of the Grammy-winning sitcom Parks and Recreation. Harris was winsome, he was charismatic, but he was also an addict. He struggled with addiction most of his adult life, And the addiction really kicked into gear just around the time Humble Brag got published. He was experiencing back pain and went to see his doctor and was prescribed opiates, which he developed a dependency around. And they ultimately claimed his life in 2015. But what amazes me about Harris Whittles is that in those 3 years, when he was really struggling with addiction, his public presence was like the opposite of a humble brag. He spoke very openly, vulnerably, and courageously about the demons that he struggled with, about his shadow side, and about his effort to still bring something beautiful into the world despite his illness. Everything is horrible and wonderful. This is a truth that we often have a hard time reconciling ourselves to and wrapping our hearts around. I think that for so many of us as human beings, when we think about what happiness consists of, we tend to think of it as removing all the stressors and all the suffering from our lives. As human beings, we're sort of hardwired to try to avoid pain and seek out pleasure. But the message that Harris Whittles teaches us, and I think that the gospel ultimately invites us into, is to acknowledge the fact that life is complicated. We'll inevitably have elements of suffering within it, and that true joy depends on finding a sense of meaning, love, and purpose within and despite our sufferings. And that fact that everything is horrible and wonderful all at once. I think we get a bit of a case study in this type of wholehearted, integrated living in our passage from 2 Corinthians that were presented today within the lectionary. And I've got to say that this passage from Paul's letters to the church in Corinth has always been one of my favorite in the entirety of Scripture. It's very profound, it seems, but also quite perplexing. It captivates me and confounds me. In this short passage, Paul tells the story, gives us a little vignette about someone who ascends to something called the third heavens. We're not quite sure what that is. That this individual experiences something profound, some sort of a vision that is mystifying to us as readers and mystical in its nature. This person, we're told, or is very elated, we're told that twice within the scripture, and then they come back to earth, and in order to stay grounded or be prevented from boasting, they're given this thorn in the flesh. We're not told what the nature of that thorn is, and they're then made to rely on God's grace, God's mercy, on the fact that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So what in the world are we to make of this story? To unpack its meaning for us as people of faith, I think it's necessary to understand a little bit about who Paul was and a little bit about his relationship to this church in Corinth. Paul, as I'm sure many of you know, was an early persecutor of the Christians. He came up in a very religious sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee, and he thought he was serving his faith tradition well by persecuting Christians as ardently as possible. Then he's walking down the road one day, or riding down the road, toward a place called Damascus in Syria, and he's struck blind by a great light from the heavens. He hears this voice, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He goes blind for a couple days, and when he emerges from his convalescence, he's had a complete conversion within his heart. The zeal with which he used to persecute Christians is now transformed into a zeal for spreading the good news of God's love as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so with all the fervor and ardor that characterized his early life, he then goes across the Mediterranean, creating new communities of Christians. And one of the first church communities he founds is in this place called Corinth. Corinth is about 100 kilometers west of Athens and situated on a major trade route. So it's a very important cultural center. It had a cosmopolitan feel to it. And we know that Paul arrived there around 49 or 50 AD and stayed for 18 months. He then leaves and lives in a place called Ephesus for 3 years and then travels around northern Greece. And what we know is that Paul had deep, great love for the Corinthian people. He wrote them many letters, two of which survive. And we know that his relationship, like all relationships, was a little bit complex. In this second letter to the Corinthians, he alludes to the fact that his last visit didn't go that well. He also references something called a letter of tears, where he's trying to reach out to these people he so loves and cares for and express his great concern for them in the face of the fact that maybe they're experiencing a little bit of a disintegration as community. When we read Paul's letters, we can so often get sort of caught up in this sense that Paul is just thinking through theological questions for himself in this very abstract way. And we forget that these were letters written to communities he deeply cares about and loves. He was there for 18 months. I've been here at St. John's for about 24 months. So if I were to leave, especially if I would have founded this community, I wouldn't just be writing to some anonymous audience. I'd be writing to Wayne and Ruth and Pepe and Becky and Benny. I'd have all of y'all in my heart and mind as I composed. Paul loves this community, and he sees that they are struggling. And there are a number of things that are presenting conflict within the church in Corinth. But the number one thing is that all these different teachers are coming in and are trying to like build up a little bit of a cadre around them. And he kind of characterizes them almost like they're humble braggers or just braggers outright. He says that these people are coming in and saying, follow me. I'll teach you the right way to follow Christ. And Paul is continually saying, no, don't look at me. Don't follow me, Paul. Don't follow Apollos. Just follow Jesus. That's all I want you to do. I'm trying to point you back toward the source of the love you're experiencing as community. But there's this infighting, and there are these factions and this polarizing debate. And so in this letter, Paul wants to establish his credibility and trustworthiness as a leader. And what he does, it's so fascinating. Again, it's like the opposite of a humble brag. Right before this little vignette, he gives a whole litany of the way he suffered out of his dedication to love for the gospel and for this community. He talks about the fact that he's been beaten up multiple times. He's been thrown in jail multiple times. He's gotten shipwrecked. He's had to escape cities by getting lowered in a basket over the city walls. All this stuff that would be kind of embarrassing for a leader that wants to have it all together. He's not bragging about his piety or about his learnedness. He's just witnessing to the suffering he's undergone out of love for these people in the community. And then we've got this sort of like culminating coup de grace moment where he talks about this person who had this mystical encounter. And what scholars say is that Paul is talking about himself in this moment, but he's trying to do it in as humble a way as possible. He says he knows someone who 14 years ago had this visionary experience, and we know that 14 years is about the time that passed from his conversion to the time he's writing. And Paul says that this person ascended to the third heaven. In Jewish cosmology at the time, the first heaven is like the sky that we can see, that the birds of the air and other flying things inhabit. The second heaven is the celestial sphere above it, where we see the stars and the constellations and the planets. And the third heaven is the place where God abides. So Paul somehow is ravished up to heaven and sees this amazing vision of God's love, and he's so excited, so elevated, so exuberant that he says twice, I was elated, but something had to bring me back to earth. And he talks about this thorn in his side, something that keeps him humble, that keeps him grounded, that keeps him from boasting on account of having had this vision. Scholars speculate as to what this thorn in the side consisted of. Some people thought that it was like an actual physical impediment, some sort of disability that Paul carried around within his body. Some people think that maybe it was like a temptation, a habit, an addiction, that it was something sort of moral, maybe something like pride. Some people say that it was his enemies, these people that he describes as super apostles within the church in Corinth that are trying to undermine his ministry. And the fourth interpretation is the one that I always find most compelling. The fourth interpretation is that the thorn in Paul's side is just the suffering that is a natural part of pursuing something good, beautiful, and true. That as he goes about his ministry, seeking to grow deeper in God's love and sharing that love with others, there's a natural consequence of that, which is that it meets resistance. It reaches suffering. But what Paul is trying to teach these people he so loves is that joy can happen despite our suffering and right alongside it. That true joy, true peace, true contentment doesn't come from somehow eradicating suffering and difficulty from our life, but in realizing that God's mercy and presence and love is always right there at our access. And by stepping into this flow of grace and holiness, we can experience a joy and beauty that transcends happiness as a mere absence of suffering or difficulty. I imagine that all of us can relate to this phrase, this sense of having some sort of thorn in our side, some sort of affliction that plagues us, something in our own lives, something in the lives of those around us, something in the wider world. And I've got to admit, these past 3 months, I've felt a little bit at times like a sort of spiritual pincushion. Just those thorns coming in from every possible angle. On March 15th, which happened to be the 11-year anniversary of my mom's death, I took a bad fall skiing at Jackson Hole Mountain Resort. I dislocated my left hip, and when it relocated itself, it put a little fracture in the top of my femur. This was right before Holy Week, which was also not just an intense time of year, but a season during which I was reckoning with different things in my own life that were causing me a little bit of struggle, and I just didn't have the coping mechanisms I usually had at my access. It felt like I was just limping along for weeks and months. And fortunately, I've got an amazing team of colleagues, people like Christy and Mary that I can talk to anytime and be very forthcoming with about my struggle. And there's one moment that sort of broke a floodgate open for me. I remember our beloved rector, Jimmy, walking into my office one morning and asking innocently how I was doing. And I just kind of broke down. I just kind of broke down and listed this whole litany of things that were causing stress and suffering within my life. And he said, and I said, Jimmy, I just feel like it's been a really long 2 months. And he said, or maybe a really long 2 years, maybe a really long lifetime. Travis, sometimes you carry the weight of the world on your shoulders, and sometimes I do too. He just sat there with me in love and solidarity, and we talked a little bit about how often, of course, in life, we have different mistakes we want to learn from and recalibrate from so we don't cause any more stress or suffering to ourselves than others than we want to, but also how sometimes stuff just happens. Suffering is a part of life. And what had set me off that particular morning was the fact that I'd made a mistake that I'm ashamed to say I've made multiple times over the course of my life and marriage. I love to write, and I love to write with a certain ballpoint pen that's made by Sharpie. And sometimes I forget to remove these favorite pins of mine from my trousers when I put them in the laundry. And sure enough, that morning I'd opened up the dryer and saw little blooms of permanent black ink all over my beloved daughter Helen's dresses and my lovely wife Gracie's white blue jeans. And I was just in that kind of shame cycle. Gosh, I messed up again. Can I ever get it right? And what Jimmy said, which I so loved, was, Travis, maybe you've just got to love the broken pen. Maybe you've got to love the broken pen or the lawn that still needs mowing. Maybe we've got to love the piled up dishes in the sink. We do the best we can to remove stress from our lives and the lives of others, but sometimes we just make mistakes. And realizing that fact, that even when things feel horrible, there's also God's wonder at our access, is part of the invitation that Paul and Harris Whittles and the gospel invites us into. So often, I feel like the suffering I experience in life comes from my attempt to control the things that are outside my control. There are so many external factors we don't have any ability to influence in any way. And when we receive the tough news, when the loved one gets addicted, when there's a diagnosis, a job loss, when there's fracturing in our collective life and politics, maybe we just do the best we can and then make peace in whatever way we can and respond in love. We make those piled up dishes, that burst pen, that overgrowing lawn, or even the tragedies all around us our beloved. We learn to accept them, to embrace them, maybe even to love them. There's a little story that I want to share with you to end that crystallizes this insight for me, this invitation to let go and to let God come in with God's grace and mercy that's sufficient. And it's a story I remember learning in seminary. I can't remember exactly where, but it's about a 60 Minutes reporter who went to China to interview a man who had lived to 108 or 109 years old, who had this amazingly long life. And this reporter asked him, "What's the secret to your longevity?" I think his assumption was that it was going to be something like a daily Tai Chi practice or abundant cups of green tea. But what the man said absolutely astonished me. He said, "When it rains, I let it." When it rains, I let it. How often do we stand out in the storm, soaked and cold, and don't even realize that there might be shelter to run to? There might be someone next to us looking to hold out a jacket or an umbrella. Making peace with what is and doing the best we can is this invitation to a fuller grace, to a deeper experience of God's love and mercy, that strength that's made perfect in weakness. This summer, our theme has been to consider the lilies, to take time to look at the things around us in the natural world and see how God fills them all, like the flowers of the field, with this exceptional beauty, and contemplate the ways that God weaves God's beauty into our lives as well. But perhaps we take on another spiritual practice as well. Perhaps we consider all the sources of stress and frustration in our lives also as our teachers. We consider the burst ink pen, the stacked up dishes, and we try to love them. We consider the lengthening line of traffic in front of us on our commute home during this busy season, or the lengthening line at the post office, and just open ourselves up to the fact that this is part of it. That everything is horrible and wonderful, and no matter what, God is in the midst of it, coaxing us into deeper levels of love and grace than we ever have experienced. Amen.